Take your Bibles now and open to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. I'm going to read from chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. It's on page 1235 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Galatians 1, page 1235. So we're working our way through the entire Bible, trying to get a sense of this big story of the Bible. And Galatians is the 48th book of the Bible. That means we're 73% all the way through the Bible. That means we have 18 books left to cover, so we're making good progress. But we've come quite a ways, but we still got quite a few months ahead of us. One thing to keep in mind as we come to the book of Galatians is that Galatia is a region and not a city. A lot of the other books were written to individual cities, but the region, Galatia is a region. And on Paul's first missionary journey, he traveled through Galatia and he planted churches in the cities of Galatia, in the cities of Perga and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and Antioch. Which, by the way, there are two Antiochs in the Bible. There's one called Pisidian Antioch, which is in Galatia. The other is Syrian Antioch, which is in Syria, just north of Israel. And actually, in Syrian Antioch, that's where the church was that sent Paul and Barnabas out on their first missionary journey, and that's when they traveled through Galatia and then planted the church in Pisidian Antioch. So just it's helpful to keep those two things, two cities distinct. So this letter was written to a group of churches, and really we're supposed to accept all the letters to be written that way, to understand them as being written to the churches in that region. Galatians is also the harshest letter that Paul writes, and he uses the strongest language here. But we understand that it's a letter motivated by love and genuine concern. 1 Corinthians is also a challenging book where he confronts hard things in the book of in the city of Corinth. But even more firmly, he uses a very strong language here in Galatians. So let's read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. This is God's holy word, not just for them back then in that place, but that word, it's a word from God for us here in America and here at College Hill. So let's listen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And then if you flip over to chapter 3, just read that first verse. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May we learn through his word to abide all the more by faith in the gospel of grace. Richard Condon wrote the book, The Manchurian Candidate. And it's a novel that's now been at least twice made into a movie. It's a fictional story about Sergeant Raymond Shaw, who, along with the rest of his platoon, were captured during the Korean War by a very elite Soviet commando unit. And they were taken across the border into Manchuria in northern China, where they were brainwashed through torture and hypnosis and lies. And they brainwashed these soldiers, and particularly Sergeant Raymond Shaw, but then eventually released them. And they returned to America. But what has happened is that this Sergeant Shaw had unknowingly become an assassin for the Communist Party because he'd been brainwashed. And so whenever they wanted Sergeant Shaw to assassinate someone, his handler would simply tell him to play solitaire, so that whenever he would see the Queen of Diamonds, he would go into a hypnotic state of some sort, a mindless state, and he carries out the assassination. And then afterward, he's meant to forget everything that has happened, and he goes back to his previous life. And so by this simple image, by a single card, he's bewitched, he's hypnotized, he's possessed to carry out a devious plan. And the story is the story about how you try to stop this assassin. Well, when you read the book of Galatians, it might be helpful to have the Manchurian candidate in your mind, because in Galatians 3:1, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or tricked you or hypnotized you?" It's like you've been brainwashed and you aren't thinking for yourself anymore, because although you responded to the gospel by faith, you are returning to the works of the law. What happened is that the Jewish people who are coming into the church, they came from a long history of legalism. The Jewish religion, which at one time was the true religion, as Paul points out in this book, it was the religion of Abraham, the religion of faith. It was the religion that relies entirely upon a Savior. And this true religion of hope and salvation had, over the years, become so distorted and so mangled that it took on the form of legalism. And it's like those who followed Judaism were brainwashed into this legalistic way of thinking that we gain the merits of God by our good actions. So that by the time when Jesus is born, the Jewish religion had become just like any of the other religions of the world. A religion of works and a religion of self-righteousness. And so the Jewish believers who were coming into the church, it's like they were coming from this mindset, brainwashed into thinking of themselves as slaves to the law. But when Paul preached the gospel, for the very first time, they were set free from their guilt, set free from the impossible task of trying to live up to this law perfectly, and they were set free in Christ. It was as if they had finally returned home from that POW camp where they're being brainwashed. But they're having trouble giving up their previous way of thinking. And other Jews were coming, and St. Paul refers to them as the circumcision group. These Jews were coming and saying, "Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, but you must also keep the law in order to be saved." And it's like whenever they heard the word law, it's like that was their trigger word. Follow the law. It was like the Queen of Diamonds for them. And they would immediately forget everything that they learned about the gospel and their freedom, and they stopped thinking for themselves, hypnotized back into their old ways, so to speak. And they were enslaved again to trying to keep the law. These legalists, this circumcision party, as Paul refers to them, they claim to believe Christ, but they also insist that you cannot be saved until you keep the Old Testament law, particularly the ceremonial law. Their gospel was Jesus plus the law. So Paul writes this letter using the strongest possible language, condemning this teaching. And throughout his letter, he calls this a different gospel, a distorted gospel, a contrary gospel, and a man's gospel, not God's. And in Galatians 1:9, he says, "If you believe in this gospel or you preach this gospel, then you are accursed, damned. You're going to hell." He uses the strongest language to condemn this teaching. Paul writes this letter to this brainwashed church to pull them back from the precipice by clarifying and confirming the gospel, reminding them once again that they are free from the curse of the law in order to walk in freedom by the Spirit of God. It seems that we as humans are conditioned very early on in life to believe that nothing is free and that everything comes with a cost. There's always a string attached, and everything gained must be earned. And that's actually true for much of life. But when this mentality seeps into our spiritual lives, it's like a poison to our souls. And it enslaves us. And it's hard to accept and to live by this idea that God is gracious and to really believe that Jesus paid the price in full and that we're actually adopted into the family of God without it being contingent upon our performance. And we're often compelled to try to earn this gift of salvation or to believe that our lives are earning God's favor or earning God's love. Well, this book is Paul's warning to keep us from falling into this mentality. Don't be hypnotized or tricked into thinking that you earn your salvation or that you earn God's favor, because that is a prison. But simply learn to abide in God's love and live by His Spirit. Jesus has set you free. So live in this freedom and don't take on that yoke of slavery again. That's the message of the book of Galatians. So let's walk through this book. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul expresses his astonishment. He doesn't beat around the bush very much. He just goes right after it. In verse 6, he expresses his astonishment that the people there in Galatia are so quickly abandoning this gospel of grace for a religion of works. And his letter is like a step-by-step recovery process. And so we can think of it as five steps. Five steps to recover from this false gospel. And the first step that he takes is he first identifies with them. Paul identifies with them. He shares his testimony with the church there to show that he came from that prison that they're headed back into. He's saying, I was brainwashed with that same message that these people are preaching to you now. I drank the Kool-Aid that they're offering to you. In the last half of chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul gives his testimony, starting off about how he was entrenched in Judaism as a Pharisee, and he promoted this false religion of earning his salvation, so much so that he violently persecuted the church and this gospel of grace, trying to destroy it. He was an enemy of the gospel. He's brainwashed as a slave to the law. But when God called him by grace and led him out of slavery, God finally opened his eyes and he finally understood for the first time what grace meant. And he talks about how God equipped him to be a preacher of this grace that's found in Jesus Christ. And he preached this gospel for 14 years. And in that course of 14 years, God sent him to this region of Galatia where he preached the gospel and the churches were planted there. And then he returned to Jerusalem, he says in chapter 2, verse 4. And he says that there in that chapter 2, verse 4, he says, yet brothers came in trying to spy out our freedom in order to bring us back into the slavery of the law. And they insisted that in order to be saved, you must keep that ceremonial law, especially be circumcised, and you cannot be saved unless you do these things. And he said in chapter 2, verse 5, we did not yield submission to this idea even for a moment. And what he seems to be referring to there is that the very first, what he seems to be referring to there is the very first presbytery meeting that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, where the elders of the church gathered together to finally settle this question once for all. Do Gentile believers need to be circumcised? And there they didn't yield to that, they didn't yield submission to that idea, not for a second, but made a clear ruling saying, no, Gentiles definitely do not need to be circumcised. It's not Jesus plus circumcision that saves you. It is not Jesus plus performance to the law. It is by grace alone, in Christ alone. And Paul clarifies, that's the gospel I preached to you when I first came. That's the gospel that I confirm to you right now. God gave Paul this background of growing up in legalistic Judaism as a Pharisee in order to identify with these legalistic Christians so that he'd be able to say, I know where you're headed. I used to live in the prison that you're walking into. I lived there my whole life until Christ set me free, and it's this freedom that I'm proclaiming to you once again. Some of the most effective times when people have ministered to me are those times when they're not just able to speak from God's word, but also to be able to speak from experience, saying, I've been there. And I know the struggle. And here's how God brought me through it. And so Paul begins his letter being able to say speak to their hearts, saying, I've been there. And where you're headed is a prison. And it's only Jesus who can set you free. The second step that Paul takes in this recovery process is that he acknowledges that even the most mature Christians can make this mistake. Mature Christians can distort the gospel. When Paul returned to Antioch, the Antioch in Syria, that sending church, when he got there, he noticed that the Apostle Peter was interacting normally with Gentile, uncircumcised Christians, until it says in verse 12 of chapter 2, some men came from James. Now, James was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he was very instrumental in that decision that happened in Acts 15. And so we understand this phrase as coming from James to simply mean that they came from the church there in Jerusalem. They were members of the church where James was an elder, but their message wasn't necessarily from James. They weren't coming with a message from James, but they came from the church. And when they arrived, it became clear that they didn't quite understand the gospel. And they seemed to have the same trigger word there in Antioch that was now triggering the Galatians. They said the word law, and circumcision, and ceremonial, and washings. And immediately Peter became controlled once again by the spirit of the law. Just by their presence, Peter felt ashamed to interact with the Gentile uncircumcised believers, and so he distanced himself from them. And not only did Peter do that, but the other Jewish Christians were doing that as well, including Barnabas, who just spent so much time with Paul ministering to Gentiles. Peter knew the truth. I mean, years earlier, God had sent him to Cornelius, a Gentile, and he was saved, and Peter stayed with him for a few days, a Jew staying with a Gentile, because God had made him clean. And in Acts 15, it was Peter who made that influential speech that led to the ruling that Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised. Peter knew better. But yet even strong Christians, mature Christians, can feel the pressure of returning to the law and going back to this performance mindset. And it's like they got hypnotized. And they stopped thinking for themselves. And so Paul publicly opposes Peter on this occasion. He said in verse 15, how could you do that? When you know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 18, why are you rebuilding the regulations that we just tore down? Which I believe is Paul's reference to the Jerusalem Council. We just tore down this regulation. And so how could you rebuild it again by your actions? Even the most mature Christian can feel the pressure to return to the slavery of the law. How quickly and how easily we say, yes, we're saved through faith in Jesus, but yet how often do we feel saved or not saved based on our own performance. And the reason why, one of the reasons why it's so easy for us to do this, not because, you know, perhaps it's been ingrained in our minds that nothing is for free and you have to earn everything you get, but it's also because this gospel does include this concept of repentance. You know, we just got done with looking at 1 Corinthians a few weeks back, and there, Paul clearly says that someone who's engaged in unrepentant sin must be put out of the church. Because unrepentant sin indicates no genuine faith in Jesus. But what happens is we take this principle and we twist it a bit, and we fall into the mindset that my salvation is only as good as my performance. And it might be subtle, but it's critical. We have to think very systematically about these things. And so you can write on your paper or just write in your mind the formula, faith equals salvation. Faith equals salvation, but there's another variable that needs to be factored into this equation. It's the factor of good works. On which side of this equation does good works or obedience to the law of God belong? If you put it on the faith side of the equation, then it says good works plus faith equals salvation. And this is the equation that the Galatians were beginning to adopt, and it was the distorted gospel. The circumcision party was preaching it. Yes, we believe in Jesus, but we also have to perform. Otherwise, we're not saved. And Paul condemns it as another gospel. But if you take that factor of good works and you put it on the other side of the equation, it reads faith equals salvation and good works. And as we'll see later in the book, Paul urges us to live by the Spirit, which will produce good works in our lives. But he makes it very clear that we're not saved by those good works, and we cannot trust in those good works. There is a twist of the true gospel, but a critical difference between the true gospel and the distorted gospel, and it's where you put good works in the equation. Sadly, in our human nature, we can so easily distort things and find our confidence in our salvation based on our performance. Sadly, there are many mainline Protestant denominations that for years preached the gospel, but then good works started to play a part in our salvation. And there are many Protestant denominations, so-called churches, that now preach that you just have to live a good life and God will accept you. Many churches no longer proclaim Christ crucified, but they just proclaim Christ as the example. And sadly, that's what the Catholic Church teaches. Yes, it's good to trust in Jesus, they say, but that's just part of the job you must perform in order to make it to God. You have to keep track of your good and bad deeds. This, what can be just a slight twist, Paul describes as slavery to the law. Because our good works will never be good enough. Which is what Martin Luther testified to. He never quite felt good enough because it was always dependent on his performance. And if he felt like he had it one moment, he lost it the very next moment. And his inability and this slavery is what led him to discover the gospel, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is when he was set free from the law. And that's the gospel that we have to hold fast to. We can so easily fall into this performance-based religion. And it leaves us weighed down with guilt, and our view of God is simply the punisher. And we also adopt at the same time an air of self-righteousness because other people aren't living up to what we think are the right standards. The Christian religion is abiding by faith in what Jesus has completed. He performed because we didn't. He lived perfectly and he died in our place to take on that wrath of God. He purchased our salvation in full and nothing more is needed. It's finished, he said. And it's faith alone in Jesus alone that we're set free. And this salvation can't be upgraded by your good works. They play no part in our salvation, but they are simply an expression of our love to God and our thanksgiving to Him for His grace and for our lives. Faith alone equals salvation and good works. Abide in the salvation of Jesus by faith alone. So first, Paul identifies with them. I've been to that prison. You don't want to go there. Second, he showed that even mature Christians can fall into this performance mindset. And now the third step, he gives a history lesson. He reminds them that God has always saved his people by grace, and it was never about performance. Paul does the same thing here in the book of Galatians as he does in the book of Romans, where he explains the true gospel, and then he points to history to show that this has always been the way that God's worked. This is how God's always saved his people. And so in Galatians 3, starting in verse 10, he quotes from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he quotes Genesis 12, saying, God preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, showing that the Gentiles would be saved by the same faith that Abraham had. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26, saying that if you live by the law, by the works of the law, you are cursed. And then he quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, saying, the righteous shall live by faith. He's simply showing it's always worked this way. There's not a change. This isn't like this massive change. People used to be saved by their works, and now they're only saved by faith. No, it's always been this way. What we believe isn't new. The Jewish religion, the religion of Abraham, is the Christian religion. True believers put their faith in the Messiah, but over the years, that religion got so mangled and distorted that by the time Jesus comes, it was a religion of works that imprisoned the world. Don't return to that prison. Jesus has set you free by faith in the gospel that he alone saves you, and he does it all. Step number four. So he gives us this history lesson. This is how God saved us all throughout history. Step number four in this recovery process is to explain the real reason why God gave us the law. And the question is a logical question. So if the law has nothing to do with our salvation, then why did God give us the law in the first place? He asked this question in verse 19. He says that if the law has no bearing on our salvation, basically he says, why does God give us the law in the first place? Why does God give us the law then? And Paul answers that question. First, he gave us the law to show us how we are imprisoned in our own sin. In verse 22 of that chapter, Paul writes, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Now, he's not saying that it was the law that caused people to sin, but it simply reveals how imprisoned we are by our sin. Throughout our lives, we live under a series of illusions, and we believe certain things that are simply just not true. And one of those illusions is this idea that mankind is inherently good, and that when push comes to shove, they'll make the right decision and they'll choose what's right. And if I'm inherently good, then I definitely wouldn't deserve hell and I would go to heaven. That's our logic. Well, Paul says that the law was given to break through this illusion and to reveal that we're actually way worse than we believe. It tears apart this illusion of inherent goodness to show that we're wicked sinners, not just in our actions, but deep within our own hearts. You know, it's like if you have this dream and your spouse, you know, gives you a kiss in this dream. And you smile and you think that's so nice, but then you wake up from that dream and you realize that that's not your spouse kissing you, that you don't even have a spouse, and some stray dog wandered into your house and is licking your face. You dreamed something that wasn't real, but instead, you don't have a spouse, you have this stray dog licking your face. Or if you dreamed about living in a mansion with a pool and a massive estate and lots of good food, but then you wake up from that dream in the bunk of your prison cell. The law is the wake-up call. Because when you read the law honestly, you can't believe any longer that you're doing a pretty good job. But it shows that you actually live in a prison, enslaved by sin, and your destiny is hell. And it's a mercy from God that he gives us the law, because if we continue in this illusion, we won't wake up one day just being licked by a stray dog, but we'll wake up one day in hell, forever separated from God. And so he gave his law to his people to wake us up to this reality. That was the first reason for the law. The second reason for the law is to point you to Jesus. In that same verse, verse 22 of chapter 3 says, the law reveals that everyone is actually living under sin so that the promise might be given to everyone who believes in Jesus. He's saying that the law exposes our sin while at the very same time reveals Jesus to us. You know, there are two basic categories of laws in the Old Testament. You have the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, summed up in the command, love God and love your neighbor. This moral law reflects the moral character of God himself and is lived out perfectly by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He obeys and fulfills the moral law perfectly. And in the moral law, we see the character and person of Jesus. But we don't only have the moral law, we also have the ceremonial law, which includes the sacrifices, the Passover, the various ceremonial washings, and all these things, all these symbols are meant to point us to the sacrifice of Jesus and how he washes us with his blood to cleanse us from our sin. He is the burnt offering, he is the Passover lamb, he's our substitute, so that by being covered by his blood, we don't die, but we're led out of slavery and into freedom. Do you see the value of this gift of the law? It was never meant to give you an opportunity to try to earn your way into God's favor. It was simply to expose your sin and to reveal you to Jesus, or reveal Jesus to you. The law could never save. But it was meant to open our eyes, to break through our illusion, and to lead us to Jesus. This reaffirms everything that we've talked about in this series. The Old Testament is not some sort of obscure, outdated, irrelevant collection of books. But it all reveals to us the picture and work of Jesus, in whom Abraham trusted. And if we trust in Jesus, then he says in the last verse of chapter 3, we are Abraham's spiritual children and heirs to the same promise of eternal life. Thank God for the law, because in the law, we see Jesus. And now in chapter 4, instead of seeing this chapter as another sort of step in the recovery process, you can see this as sort of a summary chapter, summarizing what he's already covered, and he warns us that this circumcision group is preaching a different gospel. Don't believe them. Don't go back into the prison of the law. And in the second half of chapter 4, he clarifies that there's really only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are enslaved to the law and condemned to hell, and those who are set free through faith in Jesus, destined for glory. And he uses an analogy between Sarah, the free woman, and Hagar, the slave. Uses them allegorically to represent there's only two groups of people, those enslaved to the law, destined for hell, or those who through faith in Jesus are destined for glory. And the question is, what group do you belong to? What group do you belong to? And now the fifth and final step is to live out your freedom. In this closing section of the book, the last two chapters, Paul urges the believers there to live out their freedom. He He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. So don't put that yoke of slavery back on." And then in verse 16, he says, "But walk by the Spirit." As Christians, we are saved by faith, and we have this privilege now of walking by the power of the Spirit of God. And he quotes some Old Testament commands. He says in Galatians 5:14, "Love your neighbor." And that when you walk by the Spirit, you'll produce the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and on and on. Walk in freedom by walking in the Spirit. It is interesting that Paul concludes this book by reviewing some of those commands. And what he's doing here is that he's revealing another reason why God gave us the law. God's moral law not only exposes our sin and drives us to Jesus, but the moral law is a way for us to demonstrate our faith and to show thanksgiving to God for saving us. It's no longer about performance anymore. It's about walking by faith with God through Jesus Christ and living our lives full out for Him. Walking by the Spirit of God. Live out your freedom by living by the Spirit in order to give God all the glory. So Paul was writing to this brainwashed church that was walking back into the prison cell of the law. He's trying to shake them up. Don't go back into that prison cell. I've been there. We can so easily get tripped up by going back into the law. But we're set free through Christ and His gracious work. And so much like Sergeant Shaw, who is triggered by the Queen of Diamonds, we can be triggered by that word law. Don't be confused by it. Remember that Jesus did it all for us there on the cross. He rose again in glory. He accomplished our salvation, not in part, but in whole, which means that God did not give us the law ever as a way to earn our salvation, but simply to reveal our sin, to point us to Jesus, and to guide us as we seek to live by the Spirit, all for the glory of the God who saved us. We need to treasure this precious doctrine. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the moment you add one more thing is the moment you have no gospel at all. Walk by the Spirit, resting in the completed work of Jesus, all for the glory of God. Walk in the freedom of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for the good news that has been proclaimed to this world, that through faith alone, by your grace alone, you've adopted us through the blood of Jesus alone. We ask you to help us. Don't let us add anything to us, to this. Don't let us twist things. Don't let us fall back into old patterns of thinking, but help us to simply be in awe of your grace and to give our lives to walk by your Spirit, all for your glory. Let us walk in freedom that you've purchased for us, and let us proclaim this gospel freely and clearly, and let many more be saved and set free. Help us to hold fast to this gospel, all for the glory of your name. We pray it in the name of Jesus, and together we say, amen.